Good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful day out there today. It's nice. Hopefully it'll stay that way for a while now. Well, I noticed in the bulletin on the inside in the announcements, there's an announcement about a golf tournament coming up at the end of the month. Now, what you have to understand about golfers is they are a very dedicated bunch of people to their sport. And there's a story about a foursome that played every week. They go out and play 18 holes of golf. Every week, the same four people. One day, this one man came home and his wife looked at him and she said, "Boy, you really look wore out today. What's wrong?" And he said, "Oh, just the worst day ever." Everything was fine until we got up to the second tee and old Fred clutched his chest and he fell to the ground and he died of a heart attack. And his wife says, "Oh, that's terrible. What did you do?" And he says, "What could we do? For the last 16 holes, it was hit the ball and drag Fred. Hit the ball and drag Fred." You know, I mean, golfers are dedicated to the game. You understand? Now, there's nobody in here named Fred, and that's just a story, okay? It never really happened that I know of, anyway. But I tell that because it's a lead-in to what I want to talk to you about today. On the last day of unleavened bread, it is reported when Israel in Egypt kept the Passover and they left Goshen, they traveled for 7 days. And on the last day of unleavened bread, it is reported that's when they crossed the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea and they went 3 days into the wilderness. And you know what? They found no water. And so soon after the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea and crossing on dry ground, Israel started complaining and murmuring and, "Oh, woe is me," and they jumped on Moses for it. And well, Moses went to God like he always did for the people. And God showed Moses a tree. They came to a place called Marah, M-A-R-A-H. And the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. God showed Moses a tree, told him to cut it down and throw it into the water. And he did so, and the water became sweet, drinkable. And the name Marah means bitter in Hebrew. Israel complained. They had no water. Well, God gave them water. And as you can read down through the next few chapters there in the book of Exodus, you will see that time and again, when Israel was confronted with the problem, they complained. They forgot the blessings and the miracles that God provided for them. God gave them water. He gave them manna. He gave them quail in abundance to where they gorged themselves and almost became sick because of it. And they still complained. How many other miracles did God perform for them that they accepted at face value? They complained with every one of them. When they came to the Jordan River, Moses sent 12 scouts out to cross the river and go into the land that God promised them, to scout it out. And they did so. Well, when they came back, 10 of the spies gave a bad report. They said, "We can't take that land. The people are too strong for us. There are giants there, descendants of Anak. We can't defeat them." Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. They said, let's go, cross, now. We can take the land. We can defeat the people. But you know the story. Israel refused to cross the river. And God allowed them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until all of the adult population that was belligerent and refused to cross had died off. And then God let them come back to the Jordan. Well, the thing about the spies in the Promised Land, they met a woman named Rahab. And she hid them when the people of Jericho was looking for them. And she hid them and she told them, the people of the land fear Israel because they know what your God did. They parted the Red Sea, let you cross on dry ground, and when Egypt followed you, the sea came back together and drowned the Egyptian army, every one of them. And the people know this. This is what Rahab told the spies, and they reported that to Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. But still, the people refused to cross the river to the promised land. They even brought back a cluster of grapes, two men carried on a pole between them. And I've heard that some people claim that one grape was the size of a basketball. Now, there's no proof of that. And I'm not saying that's the way it was. I'm just saying that some theologians believe that that was the size of one grape. Brethren, as we study into this and as we come to understand what Israel was facing, that they had a problem. And that problem was Israel followed the cloud and they dragged Egypt. They followed the cloud and they dragged Egypt. How much of Egypt are we dragging with us today? How much? I'm going to give you a short personal example of myself. Now, it's not anything that is a great sin or that, but when God first started calling us, I was in a reserve unit of the United States Army. And I was in a helicopter squadron. And I was all set to go to school to learn to fly helicopters. But when God started working with us and we started counseling with the minister, I had to make a decision. Well, guess what my decision was? I never went to helicopter school. I still don't know how to fly a helicopter. I made the choice to resign my commission. I got out and I came into God's work. God called me into His work. I didn't do that on my own. And I have no regrets. Still, once in a while today, I will think of that time when I gave up that helicopter school and I kind of get this, oh, woe is me attitude, because I still want to learn to fly helicopters. But I can't, because I have some medical conditions now that I did not have then, and I cannot pass a flight physical. Now, I can pass a physical to drive a big truck, which I have to get every 2 years, and it's on record with the state of Kentucky that I'm medically sound to drive a truck on the road, but I can't fly in the air above the road. See? The medical exam for a pilot is far, far more stringent and in-depth than what it is for a truck driver. And I can't pass that physical today. So I can't fly. But that is something that I still yearn to do. Now, is this part of my Egypt that I drag with me? It becomes that when I get to the point where I let envy eat me up to the point where I feel, oh, woe is me again. That's me. That's something that I drag with me. I try not to dwell on it very long, but that's just a personal example of what we as human beings drag behind us, and we try to take it into God's work, and God says there's no part for it here with my people. We have to come 100% out of the world and live and obey God's way of life. Back to Egypt and Israel. When Israel first went to Egypt, Joseph was sent ahead of time by God to prepare the way for Jacob, his father, and the rest of his brothers. For the first 200 years, Israel prospered abundantly. Their crops were better than the Egyptians. Their livestock were many, and they had many children. And the number of Israel grew and grew. Well, after the 200 some years, a new Pharaoh came on the scene, and he did not know Joseph. But he feared Israel because of their great number. And his thought was that if Israel goes to war with an enemy, Israel will join the enemy against Egypt, and Egypt will be overthrown. So they sent harsh taskmasters to make the Israelites work in the mud pits to build clay bricks. Another hard bondage. Pharaoh even told the midwives when they deliver the Israelite babies to kill them. They could take them down and throw them in the Nile River. They would either drown or would be eaten by the alligators, crocodiles, that were known to be there in the Nile at that time. There was numerous ways that they could do that, thereby staying the growth of the Israelite nation. Well, that didn't work. For 200 plus years, Israel lived in abject slavery. Harsh bondage. God provided at the end of that time a man to deliver Israel. That man was Moses. God cursed Israel with plagues. We know the story, all of us here. The last plague was the death angel would cause the death of all the firstborn of the Egyptians, both human and animal, would die. Israel would be spared if they believed God and did as God told them to do. They would be spared. And the death angel would pass over them. That was the first Passover. Eventually, after that happened, Pharaoh told Israel to get out. Leave. So Israel gathered themselves together and they left the land of Goshen. Well, they didn't cross over to the east which would lead them into the land of the Philistines. The Philistines were bitter enemies with Israel. They didn't take another route, which was shorter. But God led them through the southern route, which took them down to the Red Sea. Let's go to Exodus 12 to begin. Talking about the Passover here. Exodus 12, we begin in verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And again, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now that blood placed on the doorposts and the lintels of the house is symbolic of Christ's shed blood for us. You can read on down through that account. And this Passover was to be kept forever throughout all the generations of Israel. Go to Exodus 13, read a few verses here. As I said, because of the death of the Egyptian firstborn, Pharaoh let Israel go. Exodus 13, we'll begin in verse 18. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and came to Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. God led them through this route for a purpose. He led them through the southern route, so they would have to cross the Red Sea. Some biblical scholars that doubt the biblical account of the crossing of the Red Sea, say it was not the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea, where the water was only ankle deep. Well, if you question and quiz these scholars, they have a real hard time explaining how Israel crossed the Reed Sea in ankle-deep water and the entire Egyptian army drowned in that same water. They can't explain that. But yet we know, not only from Scripture, but secular writings prove that that account happened just as God recorded it in the Bible. It happened. Let's go to Exodus 14 and read a few verses here. Exodus 14 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they shall turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. And they did so. Now, this Baal Zephon was one of the many Egyptian gods. And Pharaoh placed that idol right by the edge of the Red Sea where God led Israel to cross. Now, Pharaoh put that idol there for a reason. The reason was that if a slave slipped out of Egypt and wanted to escape, and they would go that way, they would see that idol. Huge, ugly, intimidating. And they would fear to cross the Red Sea, and they would return to Egypt and return to slavery. That was the purpose for that idol. But God led them there, and He performed the miracle of parting the sea, and Israel went across on dry ground. Because God did not let Israel fear that idol, that Egyptian god. And they crossed the Red Sea. And they went 3 days into the wilderness of Shur, and they found no water. That's the account I spoke of earlier, the waters of Marah. And they complained and complained. Israel is noted for complaining. Let's go to Exodus 16 over a couple pages. We'll read verses 3 and 4. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." That's the miracle of manna, brethren. God gave them manna to sustain them. Now, from what I understand, manna didn't have a whole lot of flavor like a roast and potatoes in a crock pot or sizzling steak or anything like that. It was kind of bland. But it had the nutrients in it put there by God to sustain their life. And yet, again, Israel complained. God wanted to test them to see if they would obey Him. And I think that God is testing me and also you the same way today. He gives us trials, health issues, work issues. He gives us trials to test us to see if we will stay close to Him and honor and obey Him, no matter what life puts before us. He wants to test us. Let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We'll begin in verse 41. "Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Israel, by their complaining and refusing to obey God, they limited Him. Just the way we do today, if we do not follow Him 100%. If we get that little stubborn, rebellious streak in us and do our own thing, which I am known to do from time to time. Believe it or not, I do. I know it's hard for you to swallow, but that stubborn streak is in me. And we tempt God. We limit Him. Verse 42, they did not remember His power, the day when He redeemed them from the enemy, when He worked His signs in Egypt and His wonders in Zion. He turned the rivers to blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them. And you can read on down through there, and it lists most all of the plagues that He brought on Egypt. But see, Israel lived for 200 years in prosperity in Egypt, and they forgot the teachings of their fathers about the true God. And they lived with the gods of Egypt for 2 centuries. And they looked at God now that they're in the wilderness and faced with all these trials. They looked at God the same way Egypt looked at their gods, as something inhuman, inanimate, something that could not do what they wanted done. They limited God. Drop down in verse 51. We'll pick up there. God destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham, but He made His own people go forth like sheep, and He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely out of Egypt. But Israel had a hard time swallowing that. Let's go back to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. We'll begin in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed, this is after Moses had gone up by God's command on top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. God had Moses chisel out the plaques, the stone tablets, and He carried him up on Mount Sinai, and God with His own finger wrote the Ten Commandments on those tablets. And He delayed His coming. And that's what this section of Scripture is talking about. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said, and he broke it on. You could read on down through there. They took the gold that was supplied, and Aaron made a golden calf. And Israel said, "This is our God." Now, why a golden calf? Because one of the gods of Egypt was a calf, a cow. And that's what they lived with for 200 plus years in slavery. Now, this, to me, when God's own people, whom He performed miracle after miracle for, when they turn to an idol and say, "This is God," that must have been the ultimate slap in the face for God. You know what He did? God told Moses, "Let me alone that I may destroy this people, and I will make a great nation of you, Moses." Moses pleaded with God not to violate his covenant with Father Abraham that God had made years previous, that his descendants would be as the number of stars you see in the heavens. Can you count them? That's what God had promised to Abraham. And that's what Moses reminded God of. Well, God relented. He did not destroy Israel. Moses convinced God to spare them. Let's look at the thanks that Israel gave to God. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 1. So all the congregation, the Israelite congregation, lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." That's the thanks that Israel gave God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Down in verse 10, it says that they even wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb for standing in their way, for not going along with this plan to return to Egypt. They wanted to stone them. Again, God wanted to destroy Israel. And again, Moses intervened and reminded God of His promise. To Israel, returning to slavery did not seem all that bad. Abject slavery, miserable suffering for 200 years, just wasn't that bad at all, according to the Israeli way of thinking. Acts 7. Acts 7 will begin in verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. Verse 37. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they returned back to Egypt." Israel had already in their heart gone back to Egypt because they felt that was the better place to be. They'd already turned back. David talked about this. Let's go to Psalms 106. Psalms 106, in verse 7. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also when it dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness." There's a lot more that you could read on down through there that God did for them. But Israel soon forgot the mighty wonders and miracles that God performed for them. Verse 19, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. God did so much for Israel, and they just complained, 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 complained. This present world looks at God pretty much the same way that Israel did. They don't look at God as being the power that gives them life. They don't look at God as the one that will lead them through this chaotic, insane world that we live in. And it's getting worse every day. What can we do to stop dragging Egypt with us, brethren? Two more scriptures, and we'll bring it to an end. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. What can we do to stop dragging Egypt everywhere we go? Verse 1, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the ones that God talks about in Hebrews 11, the faithful, through all their trials and turmoil. So great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sin is that weight that drags us down. Sin is that weight that ensnares us, that prevents God from blessing us the way that He truly wants to. You can read on down through there. It talks about a lot of things there that God can do, what God has done. In verse 7 it says, If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? We're chastened by the trials that we are asked to endure. Brethren, the race that we have is the one that leads to God's kingdom. And it takes action. The race is started when we take that first step in obedience toward God. That's the race. And if we're going to run it properly, it takes total commitment and obedience to God. And it takes endurance. We can't give up. If we're going to tackle this race head on, then it has to be a full commitment on our part with the attitude of a winner. You've heard the old saying, winners never quit. And quitters never win. Wouldn't it be sad to see a friend of ours go through years and years and years of trials and tests, remaining faithful to God, and then have them turn their back on this way of life and walk out, and a day or two, a week, a month later, Christ returns with His kingdom. And they've rejected it. That would be really sad. That would be sad. Winners never quit. Quitters never win. Final scripture, brethren, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Begin in verse 9. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end. Brethren, we have to stick out this race. We have to fight and do all that we can to run this race to the end. And that end will not come until Jesus Christ returns. We need to stand there and greet Him when He descends from heaven. Brethren, our hope is in the kingdom of God. That is the prize waiting at the end of our race, God's kingdom and our part in it. We must be diligent, extremely diligent, in keeping what we have learned and obeying God in every manner. And we must do our very best not to drag Egypt with us.